Well, I can't believe it's been 24 weeks that we've spent on this study, but it has. It was not my intention, but Lord, say the same. We'll end it tonight as we will try to finalize the Ten Commandments of Progressive Christianity as we're finishing our look at liberal or progressive Christianity. Yeah, Samantha? Next Wednesday, it'll be, but Pastor Jack, he will, Lord, say the same. He'll finish us off for the year, so... but yeah, it's this evening we'll finish off our look at the Ten Commandments of Progressive Christianity, just as a bit of a summary. From last time we looked at commandment number 6, encouraging the personal search is more important than group uniformity. Again, for the progressive, we discussed that they think that Orthodox Christians are more concerned about protecting the church from error and will readily suppress those who want to express freedom of expression in order to achieve their goal of purity. Now, they say evangelicals have cast out a whole mass of humanity, all these wonderful people out there, and who could really contribute to the church, they say. But again, they kind of give this... appearance that Jesus too was like this. He was quite inviting. In fact, they said he was all for spiritual exploration and was quite comfortable with independent thought and action. Jesus would have welcomed these people in. He would have accepted them for who they were. So why won't we do the same? Now, exactly. Again, we must be fair and be careful when specifically exercising church discipline. Again, this is the complaint is being made here, is that evangelicals are too church discipline happy, right? We just exile anyone that we don't like. However, this is not really the case, because in this day and age, even in conservative churches, church discipline is rarely ever used. And it really should be. It should be used more often than it is, because what happens is whenever, as Paul says, you do not remove the leaven from the lump, what happens to the whole lump? It becomes corrupted, right? So false doctrine and dissension, things like this should not be allowed to remain. But the progressives say we're just being mean, right? After all, we're all on our spiritual journeys, seeking to find our place in this world. But that thought process assumes, as Kruger says, I thought quite aptly, that God has not clearly revealed himself, nor has he clearly revealed a message about salvation. Indeed, the assumption underlying this entire progressive narrative is that religion is about humans finding God rather than about a God who has revealed himself to humans, right? I guess assuming God has not told us about himself. But again, this is an age-old thing. Remember, we looked at the progressives, the old German liberals, as they said that God really hasn't revealed himself. We're kind of arrogant in thinking that we know what he wants, even though where do we get it from? We get it from Scripture, right? But again, it's like they just bypass that all together. So, but this means, though, that for us, that church discipline is necessary because God has instructed us how he would like his church to function and how we should conduct ourselves, right? We're not just making this stuff up out of thin air, right? The way that the church has always conducted church discipline has been based on God's word, right, Zaire?
I just have a quick question. Mm-hmm.
Well, basically, they say it by discounting the authority of Scripture. Going back to the old German liberals, they basically discounted Scripture as inerrant. And again, as we mentioned at the time, once you do that, then you've opened Pandora's box, and you cannot close it. Because at that point, you're allowed to cherry pick what you want, what you like. They like the things about Jesus, about love and honoring your neighbor and things like that. But when it comes to the parts that they don't like, they can easily reject it, right? So again, this really does come down to, what is their authority? And for us, it's the Scripture. For them, it's themselves. That's basically what other authority do you have but yourself, right, David?
I was thinking like a failure to verify things on our part does not constitute failure to be true on the Bible's part.
That's right.
And you see things like the walls of Jericho and stuff like that. Like, they're going, no, we don't think any of that kind of stuff happened. And then not too long ago, they unburied a fallen outwards wall of Jericho.
That's right.
They're like,
That's right. But that's right. But the point, to your point, though, is that they are just as sold on their presuppositions as we are ours, right? Everybody has presuppositions. The question is what are your presuppositions based on? Are they based on something solid, something that doesn't change, like God's word? Are they basically based on your own preferences? Something that really could change, right? As we know, what are our preferences when we're young? We often are very impulsive. We often tend to do things that just make us feel good. But as we grow as adults, what happens? We find out that you can't do everything that you want to do, right? Because it's not good for you. So those things change. So it has to be based on something that is more permanent, something that doesn't change. Like the Word of God. And therein lies the departure between us and progressives, is the fact that they're basing their authority structure on themselves. Right, David?
I'm a little confused about one particular thing. It says that Senate confirmation, I guess it was, or whatever happened with Harvard and several other schools. I'm sure you saw
Yes,
that.
I did.
That lady that was talking about that she kept using the word freedom of expression rather than freedom of speech. What's the difference?
Well, again, it's basically acting out the way that you want to.
Okay, so
as it right. Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah.
Freedom of speech at the same time.
Well, yeah, again, but there is no what they're trying to is that's what progressives do though. What's good for them is good for them, and when we try to say what's good for us, it's not any good. So basically, what they're saying is right, and what we're saying is wrong. So they're free to express themselves the way they want to, but we're not. It's not equal. It's not equal. See, that's the problem when you talk to progressives, is the fact that by nature, when you have contradicting viewpoints, one of them should win out, right? Well, they're going to make sure it's their idea that wins out, and yours is going to fail. That is the mantra of the day. Basically, you will submit to my way and viewpoint. Otherwise, in some cases, and I'm not over-exaggerating, in some cases, people have said, if you don't accept my viewpoint, you got to die. So, I mean, that is the kind of harsh language that we're hearing today. And that really is what we're dealing with here when we're talking about progressives. And then we looked at commandment number 7 that says meeting actual needs is more important than maintaining institutions. Now, progressives also think that Orthodox Christians' insistence on an institutional church, they say, will trump the church's mission and purpose and will cripple our ability to function and grow. They say basically the fact that we're propping up an old dead institution, something really that doesn't work anymore. And so we need to establish, again, the freedom of creativity, freedom of expression. We can't trump that. We can't stifle that. Now, it's fair to say that the institutional church in the past has had some failures, right? The institutional church has not been perfect. Has not by any means. There's been things and abuses and all kinds of things have been allowed to occur in the past. But as we mentioned last week, that doesn't change the fact that it was Christ who has given his church. He has appointed his church. He has chosen his bride, right? And what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5? It's the marriage passage, but it's referring to what is marriage pointing to? The relationship between Christ and his church. And what is Christ doing for us right now? The washing of the water with the word so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We know, just like as we say, we're works in progress. Guess what? The church is a work in progress too. It is constantly being purified through the washing of the word. in order that we might be presentable to him on the wedding feast of the Lamb, right? When we're finally and ultimately presented in a glorified form with Christ. And so that's what we're looking forward to. So by no means do we say the institutional church is perfect, but that doesn't mean that isn't the means that God has chosen, that Jesus has chosen specifically. Now, considering passages like this one, it's funny that Gully, again, this that author that we've been referring to, that Kruger has been kind of commenting on this whole time, makes this proclamation that Jesus appeared to give the church, that is the church, little thought. Neither its genesis nor continuance seemed to be a priority to him. Again, did you not just read what was said here just a moment ago? Did you not read Scripture? But this denies Christ's own words that, again, he would also build his own church, right? And the gates of hell would not prevail against it. What about him saying that he would not lose one of his sheep, right? No one would take him from his hand. But instead, progressives like Gully say that we need to forget about Christ's vision of the church and concentrate on the progressive vision of the church. And what's the vision of the progressive church? Just seeing to people's immediate needs. If they're hungry, feed them. You know, if they don't have a place to stay, give them a place to stay. And if they need affirmation, what? You affirm them, right? No matter where they are and what they're doing, right? So the progressive accuses conservatives of being negligent towards those in need. But really, it's the progressive who's being negligent, right? Because who are they first and foremost neglecting? They're neglecting God, right? While it's true that we shouldn't be estranged from one another and help one another, we should first make sure that we're not estranged from God, right? Because the basis, you can't truly know how to love your neighbor unless you know how to love God first. And the fact that progressives are doing that, they're neglecting God, is the greatest of crimes. And therefore, they cannot love their neighbor properly until they have loved God first. And then Commandment 8, peacemaking is more important than power. Now, related to the progressives' abhorrence of institutional Christianity is the complaint that power that's taken from the individual and given to an institution will lead to abuse. For those in charge, they say, like pastors and priests and others, they'll feel empowered to do anything that they please and will always abuse that power and use it to their own advantage. Right. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. It's not very equal here. But now, while it's true that there have been, again, you have to admit there has been abuses by church leadership in the past. They have abused their power and feasted on the sheep. And that is a crime. The fact of the matter is that Scripture itself puts limits on the powers of those in charge, doesn't it? Does it not? Peter, in his first epistle, again, he gives explicit constraints on those who lead the flock of God. And it says that we should shepherd the flock, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So what you have here is, what is the restraint? It is being a servant, right? You see to the needs of your flock first, right? As opposed to your own needs. And again, that's completely contrary to the perversion of pastors and leaders who feast on the flocks themselves, right? That goes completely against. Again, what did Christ do that? No, what did he do? At every turn, he served. He washed the feet of his disciples. He preferred them over himself. And what did he say? The greatest in the kingdom is who? The servant of all. So that is completely contrary to what Christ has envisioned for his shepherds. Right, Jay?
I think too, one of the things that, you know, we could retort there is that the Bible speaks harshly about that. The Bible speaks to the judgment that would, you know, that is waiting for the people who have
done. Absolutely.
You know, and it's very clear. It's clear about, you know, why, right? So, you know, for the progressive to say, well, you guys, you know, have people that mess up and, you know, have treated your, even your own people badly and taken advantage of them. Well, yeah, we're not condoning it.
No, absolutely not.
You know, I'm accountable just like you would.
That's right.
You know, that's and probably to a greater extent.
Right, exactly right. But again, they're more charitable with their own shortcomings than they are with others. And that, again, that's no different than the Pharisee, right? So they accuse us of being Pharisees, but yet, you know, they're really acting like Pharisees themselves, right? They're very selective, moral outrage, we'll put it that way.
This is just projection because they're always talking about power in postmodernism.
Yes, yes.
You know, so they're projecting onto others that this, they have that desire for power too.
That's right.
Yeah, because, I mean, you've seen it in the whole 20th century.
No, absolutely. That's sinful mankind's tendency. The sinful man is to be God himself. And that's manifest in many ways, right? It's manifest in the fact that you want control over your situation. And the fact of the matter is that sometimes some people try to express that expression of power in a very small way. They do it with their families. And then others, then you have the more global scale, like your Hitlers and other despots out there who will try to enslave an entire people, right? So the fact of the matter is that we all have that tendency. It starts, that's exactly right. But for the Christian, what is the restraint? It's God, it's the Holy Spirit. We still, if we're all honest, we still have that tendency to want to control and be gods ourselves. And the fact of the matter is, that is what we have to put to death every day. The fact, and tell ourselves every day, we're not God, right? We are creatures, and we are required to do what he has told us to do, right? And that's only found in his word. And so we're no any different from that. Now, yeah, sure.
Are you talking about like me? I try to control my kids and shouldn't.
Well, in some case, Yeah, and the thing is obviously, and there is a change of dynamic that happens when your child becomes an adult, and they have their own authority structure. Now, that doesn't mean they're not called to honor their parents. That never stops, by the way. Even as an adult, they should continue to honor their parents. But yet, there is a sense by which we want things our own way, right? And when things don't go our own way, we don't like it. I mean, that's just honesty with any of us, is that we don't like when things don't go our way. And the fact of the matter is that's when we have to leave it to God and recognizing first and foremost, these things are happening because he has determined they're going to be so, right? And so sometimes we need to be able to give that up and say, you know what, this is the Lord's will. How many times, even if it's something good, like many of us and you know who are parents understand this, and they have maybe adult children. Some of you have adult children who have not pursued God, right? Who have lived their own life. And that's something that you would so desire. And again, if you could control it, if you could turn a switch, if you could say the right thing and make it happen, you would. But you know that that's not in your control, is it? That's up to God, and therefore you have to leave it to him and give it up because you didn't have that control anyway, right?
Do you think it would happen by praying about that?
Absolutely. We need to be praying about everything. Everything. Yes.
My daughter, my son's married to a preacher's daughter, so I don't worry about them. But I do worry about my daughter and her husband.
Yes.
Because they don't go to church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and again, that's really up to the Lord to be able to decipher and to make those changes. There needs to be a change in heart. It seems like to me in the whole situation for all of the parties involved. But we do have to trust God. And again, pray to him. There's nothing wrong with praying for a change of heart because we know that God uses our prayers to accomplish his purposes. And so just because it is he who does it doesn't mean he still wants us to pray. He wants us to show that dependence upon him. And therefore, we are called to do that at every turn, no matter the circumstance. No matter how small or insignificant it may seem, we need to be able to pray to him for his strength and for his help. Now, for the deceptive part of their accusations, progressives like Gully, they bring up things that are true. Now, as we mentioned last week, for example, he makes a proper distinction between authoritarianism and authority. And he offers even a good test. Well, how do you tell what's authoritarianism, what's authority? Well, he says, does something tear someone else, tear them down or build them up? And that, I would say that's actually a good way to put it. Because a good authority structures, good leaders, what do? They go alongside those and help those. Again, it's the servant, right? Yeah. That's good authority. Now, Jesus still had ultimate authority over the disciples, right? But how did he act? He acted and serve them, right? As opposed to authoritarianism means they're simply the purpose to subjugate someone, you tear them down. That's basically what that is. And so we would agree with that. But the question is what constitutes for the progressive as tearing down, right? Because we have to go down to this level with them. Now, as we discovered last time, any criticism for them of another's belief constitutes for them as tearing down. So basically, any exercise, as they say, of command and control is unwarranted. But the question is, if you can't criticize anything that someone says, question, because what good is there having leaders or appointing authority structures at all, right? What's the point of that if authority can never be wielded? Because there really is not an authority structure at that point, is it? Kind of, it's illogical, isn't it? The fact of the matter is that the exercise of authority, though, is not only okay to wield, but it's absolutely necessary. And further, in the context of the church, it's commanded by Scripture, right? What does Paul tell Titus? He said he gave them that job along with every elder to give instruction in sound doctrine, also to rebuke those who contradict it. So how can you lead if you can't correct, right? But again, it's correction based on not my opinion, but based on what? What does he say? Based on sound doctrine, right? Based on what God's word says. That's how we correct. And that's how good leaders correct too. They base it on the word of God, right? So now as we continue this week, we're looking at commandment number 9. We should care more about love and less about sex. Now this is a big one. And for progressive, and unfortunately, even for progressive Christians. Now, what's funny is that progressives seem, on the one hand, to be all for moralism, but how you behave, on the other hand. So it's not about what you believe, but how you behave. But on the other hand, there is this inconsistency when approaching subjects like sexuality. When it comes to a person's sexual preference, a newfound freedom is expressed. Now, this language of love is very popular today, even among those who have traditionally identified as being more conservative. After all, how can we tell people how we should, whom they should love or how they should love, right? So for the Christian, we should be able to welcome people in. And this is a process of making sexual outcasts of society seem as normal as possible. And as we'll see here in a moment, Gully is going to offer a multi-step process on how to do this.
You said a new freedom is expressed, and I was just thinking, shouldn't it be a new license?
It is. That's exactly what it is. But freedom is language that sounds more positive, right? And again, they like the language of liberation, freedom. Right, exactly. See, it's all about, this is all a big PR campaign, right? It's about how to sanitize something in order to make it acceptable to the masses, right? And so, for example, people on the pro-abortion side changed it from pro-abortion to pro-choice, because choice sounds good, doesn't it? It's all about PR. It's about how it makes it sound in the mind of people. You're against choice? I mean, who are you? You know, you're not an American, right? So you can see how they've changed gradually. Progressives are really good about this. They couch language in such a way that it sounds appealing. And any kind of negative stigma that was attached to it before has been removed. And so you can continually see this. You're right, David? Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to make it palatable. Now, the first step to sanitize those who have, for the Christian, questionable sexual behaviors is to make those engaging in those acts look in the most flattering light as possible. I mean, it's so wrong to think. Is it so wrong to think that there are nice and wonderful people who engage in alternate sexual lifestyles? Now, Goley, in his book, gives an example of an elderly old couple who are not married, but are living together. But if you were to look at them and didn't know they weren't married, you wouldn't bat a lash. I mean, they have pictures of their grandkids on the walls, although from separate marriages, and express a deep love for one another. And as Goley states, the home they created was one of deep love and mutual respect. Nothing about any of this felt like sin to me.
Well, we don't go by our
feelings. No, we do not. And that's exactly right. But this, Pastor, this is the tactic of Satan. He likes to present sin in the most appealing way as possible. After all, what harm is there in just eating a little fruit, right? Can it be that bad? But as Kruger notes, the problem is that we cannot determine if an action is right or wrong based on how pleasant a thing is or a pleasant how a person is, right? We cannot base it on that, right? Does a certain action or thought perfectly align or conflict with God's character? That's the question. What does God say about it? If it is against what he says is right, then it's bad, guys. It is. I mean, the fact of the matter is the reality that good and decent people engage in abhorrent and reprehensible behavior all the time. Yes. Right, Samantha?
But this is all about the church, right? Because we were hearing in Sunday school last week that you can't not deal with the sexually immoral people of the world.
Right.
Right, so this, because this is all about progressive Christianity.
Right, that's exactly right. That's the context of this, is that they're trying to change evangelicals' minds, specifically. That they're trying to say, you know, this is how we need to start welcoming these in the LGBT community. We need to be welcoming them and accepting for who they are. And again, this is a slow erosion of what the Bible has said.
Yeah. Assault on the standards, because they go, nothing felt like sin to me, by what standard?
Right.
And so as soon as anything like that is said, you know that all the standards are in the fire already.
That's right.
Thrown out.
Well, and again, going back to this point, you know, that good and decent people engage in reprehensible behavior, but how many child molesters have seemed to be good people, good, clean, upstanding people? And yet they committed the atrocity against children, right? I would guess if you were to ask progressives about that, they wouldn't say that was okay. Well, maybe, I don't know, maybe some of them do. I would hopefully not progressive Christians, you know. Another step towards why they should be dropping the label Christian to begin with, as we mentioned. But the fact of the matter is this is something, because it looks good, doesn't mean that it is good, right? So that's the problem, is we need to be looking at it. But he also offers a second step in making sexual deviancy look good, is then to downplay how holy God is, and is that really God isn't really concerned about sexual behavior. So God is kind of loosey-goosey on this kind of thing, right? And this is what Gully says. He says, you know, friends, I think God has bigger things to worry about. Let's just be grateful you have each other. So for the progressive, God is this cuddly, old, permissive grandfather who gives you candy when your parents don't want you to have it, right? That's basically what it is. He is a genie who just wants to make you happy, but certainly not holy, right? But the truth is that God is concerned with sexual behavior, is he not? But not because he's some old prude, but because, as Kruger states, sexual sin hits at the heart of our humanity, viciously assaulting marriage because it is intended to uniquely reflect the union of Christ and his church. So why is it important? Because of the spiritual union that we have with Jesus Christ, right, David?
The passage about your body is a temple,
mm-hmm.
specifically, and not about anything else, specifically about sex.
Yes, the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and specifically, as Paul says in Corinthians, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is, as is written, the two will become one flesh. What people don't realize, and again, in this age of sexual promiscuity and sexual revolution and freedom, is that every time there is a sexual union, there is a spiritual connection made. And there are dire consequences for that when you just give yourself to any and everybody, right? You're sharing, in some cases, with an unbeliever who is not unified in with Christ, right? So there are consequences for this. This is why God has specifically ordained sex as only between a man and a woman and shacking up together? No. In the context of marriage. Once for a lifetime. Now, does that mean that there's extenuating circumstances where there's a death and then, obviously it can be remarried and things like that and other terms? No, but again, what is the commitment of those engaging in that sexual act? Is it exclusiveness in the context of marriage? It should be. That should be. That is the only thing that is sanctioned by God. Anything else is going to have consequence, folks. Anything else is going to have consequence. Now, since we are not to Christ, everything we do, therefore, is associated with him, especially in the sexual union. Now, the third step in normalizing sexual deviancy is to show how sexual behavior can help certain situations. Specifically, look how a particular sexual behavior has led to alleviate loneliness. So going back to the example of the old couple, their promiscuous behavior is justified because they were alone. But now they have each other, so isn't that great? Or maybe they were struggling financially separately, but they've combined their finances and now they can live more comfortably. This is a win-win situation. What's wrong with that? I'll tell you what's wrong with that. God says,
"What's wrong?" Right. With accountability and responsibility.
That's right. That's exactly right. Because Scripture never authorizes wicked behavior for the purpose of expediency, does it? No, while the culture is all about whatever works, you hear that all the time, the Scripture is all about what God says. And guess what? If you're obedient to God, he will provide. You don't need to try to make your own way and force the situation in order to alleviate your loneliness or to help your financial situation. God will take care of you if you trust in him. But the fact of the matter is that we want to play God once more. We're going to rectify our situation, not God, right? That's the arrogance of mankind. But also, too, would you say that in order to pay rent, it's also okay to rob a bank, right? Now, you might argue it's not illegal to live together and not be married, but it's illegal to rob a bank. But that's not the issue, is it? While it's not illegal in our country to sleep with another outside of marriage, in God's eyes, it's just as an abominable act as violently taking money that doesn't belong to you. So my question, Progressive, is, are you ever concerned about what God thinks? Are you ever? Right? Or are you just concerned about what looks good to men? And so how they get around that is they say that, well, we really don't know what God thinks. And again, how they get around that is because they don't believe what Scripture says. So that's how they get around it. That's how they get around it. They play ignorance, and therefore, if there's nothing to hold them to, then you can't apply your right standard of the Holy Scripture in order to keep them accountable. That's how they get away from it. A little like Teflon, so to speak. They're Teflon people. That's right, it's chipping. The fourth step in the campaign is to sanitize sexual sin, is to characterize those who oppose certain sexual behaviors as bigots and haters. And this is the negative part of the PR campaign. It's a smear tactics in order to present faithful Christians who hold to God's design for the sexual union as being between one man, one woman, and the confines of the marriage as being the truly wicked ones. And using this analogy of the elderly couple again, there is a man, Gully says, who finds out their situation. But instead of being understanding, he is critical and unduly upset. He wants to force upon them his rather extensive sexual code. But according to Gully, it's not the harmless old couple who's at fault, but the self-righteous jerk who wants to deny them of their happiness. But, as Kruger points out, the absence of the idea is this, that perhaps the jerk is genuinely concerned with the damage that sexual sin causes in people's lives. In other words, it's possible, a shocking idea to many in our postmodern world, that it's actually loving to confront sin, right? Again, if you love your child, you correct them, right? If they want to eat ice cream for dinner, do you allow them to do it? No. No, you do what's best for them, right? That's the loving thing to do. So when progressives are just affirming everyone for their sin, that's not the loving thing to do. In fact, I'd say you hate them. You hate them. You're sending them down the road to hell quicker by not telling them the truth. So we don't need to let progressives get away with this kind of language. We're not the haters, they are. They are the haters. They do not love these people. They're there to just affirm, because ultimately, if they what they're looking at is not anyone to point out their sin. So I'm saying, well, you don't point out someone else's sin, therefore you are not allowed to point out mine. That's what it comes down to, is not pointing out their own sin. Now, this last step, he says, of justifying sexual sin is to show that Jesus was okay with it too. They like to bring up Jesus, many condemnations of the self-righteous Pharisees who look down on others, who deem less than themselves. I mean, what about the woman who was caught in sexual sin in John, right? John 7. And that he tells her that the judgmental Jews, that he who has no sin cast the first stone, right? Progressives love to bring up this story. But as Kruger points out, that woman wasn't defiant. She didn't come to Jesus or the Pharisee. You know what? I'm sinning, but I'm justified in my sin. No. What was her attitude? It was humility. She knew she was in sin. She never justified it at all, right? And so that's completely against what the progressives are trying to say. Yes, thank God our sins are forgiven, but it must be with the admittance that we have committed sin, right? So progressives like Gully do a terrible job of using examples like this to apply their misapplication of Scripture. And again, it goes actually against what he's trying to say. He doesn't support it at all. Progressives are terrible at using proof text in Scripture in order to support their points. They twist it. They twist it, and because if you actually read what the story says, it goes completely against what they're saying. And then finally, this evening, commandment number 10, life in this world is more important than the afterlife. Now, this commandment best expresses the chief end of the progressive Christian thought. It's more about behavior than doctrine, and if that's true, it's more about people than God, then it would stand to reason that it must be more about the here and now than it is about what's to come, right? Live for today, because tomorrow may never come. Let's worry more about alleviating what's here right in front of us, what we can see. I mean, thinking about a God who is offended by sinners, that's not something we really need to be worried about. But this is a purely horizontal focus as opposed to a vertical one, isn't it? In other words, our focus is driven by the things of the human experience as opposed to the heavenly one. Gully says that we should not have a preoccupation with the afterlife and bemoans the fact that many have spent fortunes saving people from the imaginary dangers of imaginary places. This is a Christian. This is a Christian. But instead, we should focus on good things. This is what he says. He says, if the church were Christian, we would do what Jesus did, equip one another to live better in this world and stop fretting about the next one. But the question is, what did Jesus say about the afterlife? Did he have anything to say about it? Well, you bet he did. No other person in Scripture talked about hell more than Jesus. He talked about it extensively. Now, he talked more about heaven, that is true, but he did talk about hell an extensive amount. In Matthew 10:28, as Jesus was telling his disciples to remain obedient to his commands, he told them, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Right? Jesus seemed like we should be pretty concerned about the afterlife, right? We should be concerned about it. But proclamations like Jesus made in Matthew 10, among many others, don't stop progressive like Christians like Gully from saying things like, "I decide not to invest any effort in saving people's souls from a hell that I didn't believe in." Again, in a faith that he obviously doesn't believe in either. Again, why in the world does he still continue to call himself a Christian? There's nothing resembling Christianity at all in his belief system. But proclamations like this are not based on any substantive evidence. Instead, the progressive denial of hell is more about well-wishing more than anything else, because Scripture is full of proclamations of eternal and imaginable suffering in hell. They hope there's not a hell, but they state that there isn't anything to back up their claim, right? They're just basing it based on their own imaginations, nothing to back it up. But it's interesting. At the same time, Gully just paints himself as a humble seeker. And it says that, and he cannot be completely certain. He says, "I've not yet arrived at a definite understanding of God, and I don't suspect I ever will." But, yeah, Zion?
No, I was just saying, you know, the word Christian just evokes truth.
Yes, yeah.
So when somebody that just wants to hear what a Christian should say, and they believe that it's right or whatever, it makes sense what he's saying.
Right.
That's how, because you don't read the word, that's how they get deceived. And that's
right.
They go down the wrong path.
It's more about an emotional response. What kind of feelings does the name Jesus bring up in you, basically? That's the kind of language that they have, as opposed to what kind of thoughts does Scripture bring, the truth bring to them instead. But Kruger's not going to let him get away with this as he's closing here. He says, "This highlights one of the most notable and pernicious techniques of progressive Christianity, that they claim uncertainty on the front end, but then slip your own certain convictions into the picture later, hoping no one will notice the essential hypocrisy and incoherence of such a position." That really is true. I said, well, we're all on a journey, we're just figuring this out, but yet we're going to slip this in, you know, in the back end. We're going to slip in that, you know, that you're being judgmental that by not accepting those in the LGBT community. That you need to be, you don't really be concerned about heaven and hell and all those other things. Again, going back to his statement, I mean, he has spoken pretty definitively, don't you think? The statement's pretty definitive. And so, I mean, he's contradicting himself,
yeah,
right?
Like, because you and I are both Christians, we should agree that actually it's fine to be a gay homo. And then at the back end, he's like, but actually, here's my version of Jesus' gospel. It has
right.
nothing to do with the afterlife and hell doesn't exist, etc. So it's like on the front end, we're both Christians. On the back end, we're not Christians at all. But in between there,
yeah.
he shoehorned in.
Well, yes, absolutely. And it's so you can see this is what progressive Christianity is. This is what progressive Christianity is. It is really flying by the seat of your pants. you know, whatever you feel to be the case. And, you know, as he's closing here, one of the last thoughts he has is the progressive is so concerned about meeting people's immediate needs, right? But we know, what is everybody's true immediate need?
Salvation.
Because as Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul, right? So the fact of the matter is guess what? Someone can remain hungry and struggle their entire life, but guess what? They are the richest of people if they have Christ, right? So their physical need is not the most pressing thing. The most pressing thing is, do they know Christ? Because if you do, that is eternal life. That is eternal sustenance. Not whether or not they have food on the table. Because God, for his people, promises that anyway. He promises to provide. And again, we're trying to force the issue here, aren't we? We're trying to, again, make this stuff happen. And we can't. But ultimately, if he doesn't have another scrap of food on his table, and he has Christ, he has everything. And so that's what, as Christians, we need to be focused on. Not to say that we should neglect the needs, physical needs of others, but that certainly is not the priority, is it? And so as we close out our study, but again, there is not going to be really any hope for dialogue with these people unless, as we said, they acknowledge the authority of Scripture, right? Because otherwise, it's like, you know, that whole saying, men are from Mars, women are from Venus. I mean, it's the same thing, you know, progressives are from planet Zoltar, and we, you know, we're from planet Earth, right? Yeah. I wasn't going to say that, but anyway. The point being is that we're working from completely different authority structures. And the only way to have meaningful dialogue is if we can find a common authority structure. And for the progressive, we certainly don't share that with them. And so we need, as we talk to these, if we ever come across progressives, particularly in Christianity, you need to say, what say you of Christ? What say you of God's word? And then that's where you can have the jumping off point. Unless they are willing to admit that that is their authority structure, there's no really much room for dialogue at all. And so at that point, it's more about prayer than anything else.